And I'm Reggie.
And as always, this is R&B Talks.
R&B
Talks. R&B Talks.
R&B Talks.
R&B Talks.
It's kind of silly that we do that since we're very Caucasian.
Dude, it's okay.
Not really.
Your legs glow like mine do. My legs are transparent.
So, Brian, how was your week, sir?
Everyone is insane, Reggie.
Yeah.
Sorry. It's a week. Yeah, it's a week. You work, you eat, you sleep, you exercise, you do all those things. You know, it's been a week, right? I've not been paying attention to news, but I've kind of been just doing some research. And boy. Oh, boy. I don't think I'm going to watch any more election news at all. I just don't think I'm going to. I don't think even if I'm going to watch the Vance Walls debate. That's the only thing I'm going to do. As the rest of it, I'm just done paying attention. I'm going to cast my vote when it's time, and then I'm just going to leave it be. I can't talk to people about it anymore because it's a toxic conversation from go. Because even if you're talking common sense and you're trying to have a rational conversation, most people who are on the other side of me are not rational at all. So I've decided that the best thing for me to do is just to let that die. And then I'm going to work and vote and hope for the best at this juncture.
I think I'm pretty much at that point as well. But I will say that there's a thing. I think the ideology of the Democrat Party lends itself to certain aptitudes and attitudes.
I'm going to disagree with that because I don't think you have to have any aptitude at all to back the Democratic Party. I think you have to literally be a blank, like you can be a genius or a blank slate. I think the common denominator is this. It's okay if it's a lie, as long as it's a lie I want to hear.
But there's still an aptitude.
Yeah, but what aptitude is it?
It's a willful ignorance.
That's very true.
That is an aptitude that they have subscribed.
Yes.
Okay. It's an attitude of victimization, an attitude of this false sense of any number of things. But anyway, I guess where I'm going with this is that I do think that when you have this agenda items that have now gone, because keep in mind, I think we see a lot of Democrats that are getting and moving out of that party because it's gone too far. I think we see that. I mean, we have never had such a
visible
presidential thing like we have now with a conservative, like hardcore conservative president nomination that has now got two leaders of the Democrat Party involved in their campaign and in cabinets and all that kind of stuff. That is not, I mean, well, come on.
And here's your biggest problem too. And this is something that I did notice when I was doing my research. Did you see the inner exchange between Corinne Jean-Pierre and Peter Ducey?
No.
Where Peter Ducey simply asked a question. He goes, now that President Trump there's been an attempted assassination twice, which let's not even get into how historical it is that a president has two attempted assassinations in a 60-day period during an election cycle. He goes, when will you and President Biden and the rest of the officials in the Democratic Party stop using the word threat? And she literally closed her book and walked away from the mic. And the reason he asked the question was the last guy they caught, literally as he's being interrogated, is parroting the things that Kamala Harris and Joe Biden have said as the reasons he was going to assassinate him. We have gone from useless, baseless rhetoric to, I think I won't say every member of the Democratic Party, because there have been several members of the Democratic Party that have stepped up and said, regardless of how I feel about Trump, none of this is okay. This man has almost had his life taken twice. there's something that's broken in the system.
Yeah.
But it's this left-leaning ideology of whatever it takes, whatever buttons we have to push. And you, as well as I, know that there's going to be amenable people out there to being verbally manipulated by the things that they hear on television. And you get somebody who's already suffering from some mental instability. Maybe something people know about, maybe something that hasn't floated to the surface yet. And you can't be shocked that that person is going to step across that line and think, well, he's a threat, so I may as well get rid of him.
I'll say it. I'll say it.
Say it.
This is all on purpose. These people are connected. They're both in commercials for crying out loud, for things. The both of the assassination dudes, man.
Yeah.
They're both connected to the left. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Cause I mean, yeah, they're not, you are never going to get clear evidence for anything about if this was put on by such and such or somebody from the left. You are never going to find that. That's going to be so deep. The FBI is already corruptible. That's already done. But it's you can read between the daggone lines and draw some kind of intellectual, logical conclusions that yes, this is very much the opposing political party is trying to get rid of their opposition.
Well, now the one thing that is interesting is a document was sent to the head of the House that is an official affidavit that has been officiated, has its watermark, that states that Kamala Harris and her election connived and coerced with ABC to slant the debate against Trump.
But we know, dude, look.
But here's the thing. Now we have literal documents to prove the very thing that they were like, because ABC hasn't even came out and directly denied it. When their response was, we did the debate according to the rules that were given to us, which meant turning off the mics, that they're not facing this down. And okay. I think what's happening is their burrito of lies, their tasty Taco Bell steak burrito is coming unraveled and turning into a salad.
I just think the debate thing is just so, that is so obvious. Like it just, there's nothing you need to show me to dictate how that went down or why it went down and how it went down. No, you don't have to. It's clear. Like there's, and maybe that's because I'm not some kind of, well, okay, I'm not some kind of debate savant, but good grief, dude, that was obvious.
There were lies told.
But
by the moderators, the fact checks that the moderators gave were false.
Yeah, I know. And then, and not only that though, but like it was a stupid debate anyway. Like they were both terrible. Now, there's a lot. Look, I know a lot of people on the right, including Vivek and Tulsi and even Robert Kennedy. They all said, well, when he responded like that, that was really good. And when he did this and this, but no, it still wasn't very good.
It was horrible performance.
I'm just saying, like it was stupid. It was, if anything, for me, it solidified the fact that Kamala Harris cannot speak on her own. She is not doing what she wants to do. She's doing what somebody else is dictating for her to say and do.
Well, it's just like the speeches. Here's a speech. I can give Kamala Harris a speech. Are you ready? I was a middle class kid. My mom worked hard. I believe in American dream. I want to have an opportunity economy. But when someone asks her direct question, like, can you break down what an opportunity economy is? She can't.
No.
She's incapable of giving you any details. And we're not talking about giving away some kind of top secret thing. One of the things I really liked about both Bush presidents, Reagan, when they pushed out a policy and someone asked them about the policy, they gave the plan in detail. This is how we're going to do
it. Okay, but I don't even care if it's the president that does that. I really don't. I care that there's a plan behind it, that the president can echo at least some of what the plan is. 'Cause
she cannot.
No, because that's the point. Like, if you're the president, you're not you. I don't expect the president to be like some economics mad genius. I don't expect him to be some military mastermind or all this stuff, but I do expect him to be a leader of those people, right? So these, like what, you know, the officials in his cabinet and these other subject matter experts that he has to dictate all these things should be telling him, hey, here's what this says, and here's what we're going to put together. And he should have an idea of the overall a plan of how he does. Now, Trump does. But again, this is nothing new. Over the Biden and Harris administration has been this way from the flipping start.
Yeah.
So, I mean, no, if you don't see this, you are a moron.
You're not paying attention. Like this is what can I ask you a question? And I want you to answer this question for me. Do you think it's that people aren't paying attention, or do you think it's that they've gotten so tired of trying to wade through the garbage that they've just kind of thrown their hands up and said, whatever?
Okay, so there's two things. I think the very first thing is the biggest one. I truly believe in the veil that will not be pierced to find the absolute, the truth.
Yeah.
I believe that it can't. There's a level of awareness and comprehension, consciousness, if you will, that is just not possible. Now, you can sit there and show me all these people who are supposedly supposed to be mad intelligent and all this stuff and how they're voting this way and that way. And again, I'll tell you that it's still a perception. It's still a consciousness. It's still an awareness issue. Or they flat out are so sucked in. This is the second part. Or they're so sucked into the idea of like this Star Trek utopia. That's what they see. And they look at the Democrat position of how they deal with economics and socialism and all that stuff as a way to try to get to this Star Trek utopia
that's never existed.
That never existed, that won't. And that's not even good anyway. But that's what they look for. And they're saying, you know, it doesn't matter what they do. That's what they think they're going to achieve.
Yep.
No. That's an unrealistic. It is so far. It's such fiction. So that's where I'm at, dude. And so there's been, hold on. There's been a book. There is a very good book about the disillusionment of the institutions and stuff like that, that goes into detail about how this, and there's even on the Mises Institute, there's an article there, I believe. And there's something else. I've read these things. It's fantastic to say, because you question, you say, well, how can these very smart people in these institutions be so also sheep in order to like buy into this stuff? And why is that happening? There is actual people who have some theories behind that. And it's fascinating. So I would encourage anybody to look into that. But because I can't speak on the matter really clearly, I just know what I read. Right.
Well, here's my question.
OK.
You and I, Reggie, you and me. Two Kentuckiana boys. I don't have a college education. I have some college courses, which I did well in. You have a degree. Neither of us what I consider, you know, political geniuses.
Mm-mm.
Why can we see it so clearly? Why do you think that is?
I think first off, the Christian worldview perspective that we have that is grounded in the actual scriptures and biblical ideology that is true to what the actual Christ following Christ really is, helps you have a lot better discernment on what is real, what is not, what is truth, what is lies, what is good, what is evil. So there's that. I think anybody who's really truly grounded in the gospel has a much better start to discernment. The second part about that is I think we both are kind of gifted with discernment.
Yeah.
So I would say that's also part of it. It's like, it's not even something we have to, I think they're only, here, let me say this. When we see something, we research, not because we need it, but because we've already got a theory about something.
Yeah.
That's pretty much, we will have our own thoughts and ideas. We'll research it just to confirm it or whatever. And it's like 9 times out of 10, we're not really finding any new information that contradicts our theory. we're just confirming it usually, right?
Yeah.
That's what I say is like there's a gift of discernment that is there that I think we both possess that some of those do not. I also say that you have places in the country where it's like the whole air of that culture, like let's say in like California and like LA, San Diego stuff, there's an air of this kind of, it is, dude, it's very weird. If you've ever been there, it's a different vibe than there is here. I'm not saying it's all bad. I had a really good time every time I went to LA or San Francisco or anything like that, but it is a very different vibe, dude. And here's what I also say. People just don't want to know, man. They just don't. The vast majority of people just will not even want to get into it. They're just going to say, well, everybody here is a Democrat, so I might vote that way. Or they don't even vote at all. Because remember, we got, you know, sometimes it's less than half the population.
And here's votes. And that's the thing that I think bothers me the most in a lot of this is I would dare to say that a very large portion of these people that are squawking about, you know, all of the hot garbage that they're squawking about don't show up when it's time to vote.
Probably not.
So shut up.
Yeah. Now, here's the other thing. You know, both of us, and I look at this too, is like, what's my personal experience? Since I know the media is so jacked up that we're not, you know, in everything sensational, even on the right. Like there's a guy, Dr. Turley or something. I followed him for a little bit, but it was everything he said. He made it so over sensational. It was just propaganda garbage.
It is.
From the right side. Everything was that way. He'd go tell a story and it was exaggerated or whatever constantly. I got annoyed. And I'm like, even if it's true, I don't want to hear it because he's blowing it way out of proportion or leading you to the wrong stuff. Anyway, my point is that, so I look at my personal experience. So both of us have had conversations with people on the opposite side of the political spectrum. Not a single one of us has had an encounter, and multiple encounters with people on that we've had discussions with that has been able to answer the questions we simply had. The main question both of us have asked in all of these things is, what has Kamala actually done to help to like win your support? We've both asked this almost every single time, and no one has an answer. The only answer you get is she did some really good things for the DA. I got that answer once. I got, well, she's been a prosecutor. She's been a DA. She's been this.
But here's the thing. I could be a stunt man, but until you know what stunts I've done, you're not going to be impressed. So she's been a DA. Okay. What did she do as a DA? I mean, I heard a very interesting interview on Megyn Kelly. The things that she did as a DA were simply deplorable. You know, she extended prisoners with minor sentences out to get free labor in California. Don't set the guy free after he's done his time. Let's keep him a little longer because we need some free labor. Like, she's done things that are just deplorable. And they're all factual. You can look them all up. They're all out there. Like, this again is where I stumble. We have the world in our hand. You literally just got to go to Google and type in what major cases was Kamala Harris involved in as a DA in California. They'll all come up. And then none of them end well for her as in reputation.
No.
You know, so, but, and I think that's, you know, you and I were talking about this the other night. I think that's the heartbreaking thing for me is I have attempted to sit down with people on the opposite side from me and have an open, positive discussion about actual things. And I have not run into a single person sitting on the far left of the situation that when I ask them a direct question can give me any valid answer.
Yeah, no, that's what I mean.
And that's that to me, that's just heartbreaking because when you ask me why I would vote for Trump, and again, not a Trump fan, don't really like the guy, not a fan at all, wouldn't have dinner with the dude. Like,
I would.
I wouldn't.
I'd had dinner with Joe Biden. I'd had dinner with anybody.
I wouldn't have. Here's my thing. Once somebody paints you a picture, and the paint dries, you can't change the picture. Kamala Harris and Joe Biden are liars. Trump's lied. Once I get that flavor in my mouth of someone, I can't do. I don't know, but see,
that's the thing about being. This is why I mean, if you take it, because all this stuff is kind of surreal because it's out here in the ether. Like, I've never seen Donald Trump in the flesh at all, right? I've never seen Harris and Joe Biden in the flesh at all. I've actually met very few Congress people, period. Well, that's not true. When I lived up Northeast, I did meet a few. So I guess that's not really true. But I guess at the end of the day, not very many of them, okay? And the thing is, until I do, I kind of hold back a severe contempt or not. Now, I can pretty much have a good idea. Like, I think Trump would probably be fun to hang out with. I think he probably would. But I think Kamala would be hilarious just for me to hear her talk. I want to hear her talk in person.
Just want to hear the word salad.
Yeah, I just want to see what she's. I won't even talk anything about politics. I promise. I won't ask anything about policies or anything. We'll talk about whatever she wants to talk about. I just want to hear how she presents herself in a normal conversation.
No, okay. So let me ask you this question: do you think that she is as? And I'm going to say this, and I'm probably going to get so much hate for this. She is as unintelligent as she comes off. Or do you think she's following a playbook that's written for her?
Playbook.
I think she's probably smarter than everyone thinks, but she will not go out there and win on her own.
No.
She's going to play the playbook. She's not going to stand toe to toe with Trump. She's not going to stand 10 toes up and go at him policy for policy because she'd lose.
Okay. Before we get, we never mean to talk about politics so much.
I know.
We never mean to, but we always end up. One thing about I do want to talk about this, man.
Okay.
I want to talk about immigration real quick. And I want to talk about how the right doesn't do it justice either.
Neither side does.
No. Here's why. Okay, so I'm fortunate enough to have been at least somewhat traveled, right? Mm-hmm. I've been to other countries. I've been to most of the U.S., if not all of it. Around doing work and stuff and kind of face to face with tons of people, Puerto Rico and the Caribbean. And
By the way, Puerto Rico, love Puerto Rico.
It's great. What a great place. Oh, dude, it's so cool. Anyway, so I guess what I'm saying is we're talking like 20 years ago, I worked for a person who owned a horse farm in Kentucky. And as a consultant for him, I was out at his horse farm quite often. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people out in the horse farm, obviously, that aren't exactly documented.
Yep.
Great people. Okay. Very little. I'll admit that it was very little interaction, to be fair here, but some, right. They were very cool. Okay. And I've also talked to many different people of all kinds of skin tones and
backgrounds,
languages and ethnicities and where they're from and everything like that. I absolutely love immigration. Let me just say that. I love immigration. I think it's so cool to get different people to come in and share their culture and like really, really just become part of what the American ideal is, right? And I think even when we see this all the time now where sensationalistic journalists or propagandists or whatever sit there and say, all these Haitians, all these Venezuelans, all these, dude, no, it's not all the Haitians. It's not all the Venezuelans. It's not.
Yeah, no. That frustrates me, man. That frustrates me to no end. There are. Look, immigration's out of control. Both sides know it. The border's struggling. But here's the deal. When reporting on migrant crime, it's the same as any other left or right sensationalism.
Yes.
The very low percentage gets all the attention.
Yes.
Right? Now, that is not me justifying any of the people that have been victims of murder or robbery or all the things that we've seen on television. I truly am brokenhearted for those people. People have lost wives and daughters and sons, and there's no excuse for that. There isn't. It's deplorable. And it is because we have literally let our system, I'm going to say it, go to shit. But that's a very small percentage of whatever ethnicity that might be. Venezuelan, Haitian, you know, even the whole eating the pets. They found out that there were credible reports of people doing crazy stuff like that.
Yes.
But that's a very, very small percentage. So what we really got to start doing is, instead of focusing on the nationality, we just need to focus on the crime.
Okay. Right. But it starts with this. Yeah. We have to close our border. Yeah. I have no issue with that. But we also have to fix the immigration process. Yeah. Right.
Very true.
And I don't want to deport. I don't want to deport some dude who came here, who's worked hard for years. He's got a family here and all this stuff. He's not doing any criminal actions except, I mean, obviously being illegal is a criminal, you know, but he's not committing any violent crimes or any of that stuff. He's generally working hard to take care of his family. No, then he's one of the ones we want to keep.
And here's a lot of things. I know several. Sorry, Jose, I know I sent you a text and told you to watch this, but I'm going to use you on this thing. I have a guy I know, Jose. Jose's a good man. He came here. He works three jobs to take care of a family that's not even here with him. He lives in a very small efficiency apartment. He lives on a very tight budget because the majority of the money that he makes is to go take care of his family in Mexico who are living in poverty.
Yeah.
Like they're living in squalor.
Yeah.
That man does not deserve any grief.
No.
He's doing the right thing. And trying also to save enough money to bring his family here legally. On top of living on a shoestring budget, really not having any of the amenities that anybody else would want to have, and taking care of a family that he doesn't even get to see.
And keep in mind, too, when people say, well, they need to be paying their share. Dude, here, let me just spill this out. We are all paying more than we should already anyway. Yeah,
taxes are highway robbery.
I'm still, taxation is theft is still a thing for me. I am still like that. And I get flack from some teachers and stuff who say, well, you're saying that I'm stealing from people. No, that's a false equivalency. What I'm saying is that we should have privatized education. We should have certain programs that are lifted up from those in the private sector to help the other people. You want to get rid of the government welfare state and allow for we, the people, to rise up with certain needs that we can do. Like, there's any number of nonprofits that can be created and lifted up to get donations to help people go to school, to do all this stuff. Right now, I'm taxed so much, I can't help anybody. That's my problem. The government already sucks at that. We know this. We have millions of freaking homeless people. We have millions of people in the education system that suck.
Let me break it down like this.
I'm a little hot right now.
I get up at 4:30 in the morning to go to work. I drive to work. I don't see the government. I trade 8 hours of my labor for pay. I don't see the government while I'm doing that. But I see the government on Friday when I get my check stub. And on top of that, the government tells me, you're going to keep a record, not us, of everything you make. Oh, and by the way, you're going to, do all this monotonous, ridiculous, stupid paperwork. And if we decide you didn't pay us enough, we're going to take more.
And there's no due process there.
And if you don't pay it, we could prosecute you or even put you in prison. That's not a government for the people, by the people.
No.
That's getting hijacked.
That's the, it's.
That's freaking, that's mafia style stuff right there.
That's Tim Walz.
Yeah, that's Tim Walz for sure.
You want to know who Tim Walz is? Look at where during the pandemic and look what he did.
Yeah.
Look how many people lost their businesses, flat out lost them because of lawsuits and stuff from the government over stuff that they viewed was false anyway. eventually. Eventually, they finally relented and said, yep, you're right. There's no sense in making masks. The six-foot thing was arbitrary.
Where's the program? Who's pushing the program now to make reparations for all those people that lost generationally owned businesses, that lost livelihoods, that lost homes, that families have still not recovered from those losses? Where's the bill getting pushed through Congress to say we made a mistake?
Dude, they wouldn't even pass the bill to say the U.S. will not fund terrorists.
Yeah.
They wouldn't even pass that bill. 100% of the Democrats would not sign that bill just to say that the U.S. would no longer support and give money to terrorist organizations. They wouldn't even do that, dude.
We're paying millions of dollars a week to Al-Qaeda and all those places right now.
This is what I'm saying. You are insane if you back the current administration and how they run things. I'm not saying the right is that much better. I'm just saying it's a little bit better, and it's at least better than that. That's all I'm saying. The agenda is what I look at. And shame on the Republicans who end up getting in office and who decide to get bought off by the corporate interests and everything else and decide not to do what they promised. Shame on them. And I know who you are. I look at the freaking voting records. I see what the hell they're doing.
There's a word for it. You know what that word is? Spineless.
Yes.
Cowards.
I will give Tulsi Gabbard some props into that. You know, she got in there. She's
serving in our military right now.
And she saw that this is not how she wanted, and she totally got out.
How many career Democrats have followed out behind her too, that have been like, you're right, this is enough.
But
this
anyway,
isn't the Democratic Party.
I just want to say that there's a lot of really great people who are immigrants, illegal or not, in this country.
Absolutely.
And I truly believe that that the right needs to chill out with the whole splattering of.
Yeah.
This now
it's all the Haitian migrants.
It's not.
No, it's not.
Look, I grew up with people. No, I shouldn't say grew up, but I've known people who are from every, like Iran, India, Pakistan. Let's see, where was the other? Saudi Arabia. Those countries. Like, if most Americans hear those things, like, oh my God, no. There's actually some really good
dude.
No,
some of the best people I know are Indian, and they're honest, hardworking. You talk about hustlers.
One of my favorite people at the company I work for is Indian. He is so awesome. He's like one of my favorite people, dude. Huh. He's just so cool. I love Roshan. I don't know if you ever watch this, but you're the bomb, bro.
Yeah, Rock, my friend Rocky.
I mean,
I don't see Rocky that often, but I have much respect for that man. Rakesh is one of the most. He, first of all, he makes me laugh every time I see him. He's funny as all get out. An amazing individual, a strong family man who has worked relentlessly to achieve the success that he's achieved, has never stopped hustling. I mean, there's so many great examples of people who they're just good people.
Yeah,
man. I mean, they just want a shot.
I'm just saying,
right?
we need to ease up a little bit about all this. Yes, we have a problem. Yes, that we do need to close the border, but not, I'm just saying, man, I just know too many of them that are just awesome. And I wouldn't want them to think that I, just because of some immigration nonsense that I don't have control over or whatever.
Yeah.
That I'm somehow attacking them.
On the other side.
No,
not at all.
I mean, you know, but yes, we need to fix it. We need to have a very different, much more streamlined integration process. I realize we have some enemies all over the frickin' place now. That's part of what the administration has done, by the way. So, you know, that's where I'm at. So look, off that.
Cause let's get off that.
We just been, I think that's like a frickin'.
We just spent a solid 30 minutes on that, so that's okay.
But I mean, look, that's okay. But we don't, you know, this is our outlet for that stuff. So
for sure.
Hi, R&B Talks people.
Hi.
You're welcome.
Well, you know, Reggie, we should talk about something more uplifting.
We should, Jimmy.
And I'm not talking about elevator shoes.
Let's immerse
ourselves in baptism. Shall we, Reggie?
Yep. Let's go.
Let's not sprinkle. Let's immerse ourselves.
Let's immerse.
That's right. So, Reggie. You know, when I talk about baptism, there's so many just there's misconceptions about baptism, first and foremost. You know, you and I even talked about some of the misconceptions of baptism being literal. But besides that, you know, there's so many different types of baptism. There's sprinkling, there's full body immersion, I even read about pouring, where they pour.
Yes. Yes.
Would you say that there is one that is probably the correct version?
Okay. There's really only two. There's two primary ways of talking about baptism, but I believe what they call the believer's baptism is what's scripturally accurate, meaning that it's the it's after a person has decided to follow Christ, they have a public profession of faith in our, and their act of baptism is a symbolic of dying to themselves, dying with Christ, rising again as a new life with Christ, right?
And
that's a believer's baptism.
That's a full immersion.
Full immersion.
Yeah.
There is quite a debate around infant baptism.
There is, yes.
And I'm actually going to put some stuff down there, but it's really not. To me, it's kind of not even as complicated as what the people have said. They associate the infant baptism going back to the when Abraham. God gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision. That was the sign that they were now, you know, in covenant with. That was the sign of the covenant. Okay.
Yes.
That was after Abraham. So, what they associate that covenant with is kind of what baptism, the new covenant, the new thing. So they're saying that the old covenant is still active. That baptism is related to that, in that they did infant baptism in the Old Testament as well. Don't get me wrong. I think that's in there, but the way Paul explains baptisms, his version of baptism in Romans 6, I just don't, that does not equate to anything an infant could understand or visualize, right? So for me, I'm not saying, I don't really care if you baptize your infant or not. I just think that I don't think it matters. I don't think that does anything. That's primarily what I want to talk. So there's two things. When I was studying Romans at Liberty, I got in a discussion with the professor about this, because he said it wasn't symbolic. And I could not get over that. And we had many discussions. And unfortunately, because of the way the classes work and everything, I didn't really get a chance to really flesh all this out. But he didn't understand why I didn't think it was not symbolic. And he thought that was really to him, he didn't understand it at all. And to me, I didn't understand that at all. Like, why? How could you not think it's symbolic? You're not actually physically drowning.
You're not dying. Your heart doesn't stop beating. Yeah, your brain doesn't stop working.
No, you don't. You're not resurrected from the dead in the actual baptism. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture that's what happens. Now, do I think that it is more impactful, a much bigger deal than what the Western Christian Church makes it to be? Yes.
Yes, I believe that. I believe that as well. It's very. I believe that there's a symbolic and real change that goes on during a baptism, right? Like there's this, you know, we talked about this the other night. It's a public declaration that the old you is dead and the new you is living in Christ. Here's the thing that you and I talked about is this. I'm going to get baptized, but I only want Bobby and Susie there and the minister. Well, that's not really a public declaration of faith, right? Now, I'm not knocking it. I don't know why one may do that. I don't know. I know that when I was baptized in front of the entire church, on Easter Sunday, I believe, was when I was baptized. And I'm sure there was probably, you know, you got your Easter Christians that show up on Easter and Christmas. So I'm sure there were quite a few more people there than was probably normal. But I believe that public declaration of faith is so important, because when you are speaking out that you are now literally a brother or a sister to Christ, you are saying, I am taking Christ on, not just as a symbol that I'm going to use whenever I'm in trouble or to go to. I am connecting to Christ as family. And I believe that that's so important, in that the symbol, not just the symbolism, but the purpose of baptism is I'm not only dying unto myself, but I am now joining myself and my family to Christ. And that's a whole different level of commitment, right? Like, I've always said that friendship and family hold a whole different meaning for me. And I don't think that that actually started for me until I was baptized. Everybody had, you know, oh, I got all these friends. No, you don't. You got a whole lot of acquaintance and a couple of friends.
Pretty much.
So, but, you know, and even John says it in the Bible. It says, don't simply confess your sins and receive baptism, but turn from them to God and begin your new life. Right? There's something that needs to happen when you're baptized and you step from that water to that world. You're a different person in that world now.
Okay. Right. But let me be clear about something else about baptism. It's not some magical ceremonial thing that has any kind of this almost Gandalf, Lord of the Rings type of semblance to it. Let me just say that. Now, there are some stories of conversions and faith and stuff that people have that they've said they've had all these. I don't know any of them. When I got baptized myself, I did not come out of the water, and honestly, just I didn't. There was no like lightning strike and flash of difference or whatever. So I just want to make that clear. I don't think that's biblical either. I will say though that in the New Testament, when somebody professes their faith in Christ, baptism follows very, very shortly thereafter. It's not this thing where you become a professing Christ follower, then you wait for years and whatever. No. The New Testament's approach to baptism is you profess your faith, then you're baptized, and it's a short transition. It's not a long thing. So that's something that we're missing in the church today in a lot of cases. The public display, I think, is very much necessary, in that what you get into, and I'm just kind of, this is me just going off the hip here, but when you have a person who's professing their faith in Christ but doesn't get baptized, it's like when Christ says you're either cold or hot. I think that gets in that lukewarm area, because you're kind of, it's almost like you're hiding your faith. You're not really being open with your faith and allowing others to hold you accountable, or even people to know that you are. Yeah. That's part of it too, right? And John MacArthur echoes that as well in one of his sermons.
Well, and the whole argument they use is, well, my relationship with Christ is mine alone. Actually, no. The Great Commission says that your relationship with Christ is not yours. It's to be shared with the world.
Christ does not say that we are isolationists.
Yeah,
he does not. It's the opposite. Yeah. We're part of one body.
Yeah.
And we already talked about kind of how that one body, that whole system, we work together. Mm-hmm. We lift each other up. We tear each other down. That's what we do. It's important. We are connected to each other in the entire body of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
Therefore, you are not. Your relationship with Christ is not just you. It's not just your thing. It's not just no. It's a public thing. It's a community thing. And it has to be that way. Yeah. Now, I will say that it's, so John MacArthur puts it this way, that baptism is like a very public identification with Christ. So like that whole baptism is yet a very much a you are now publicly identifying with Christ, not that's a big difference to say with Christ rather than, oh, I believe in Jesus now. No, you're just now identifying with Christ. You've died with Christ. That's what baptism is going
to
do.
Well, I mean, just to kind of attach to that, baptism was so important that Christ himself was baptized.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, John the Baptist was very confused. You see this in the Christian. John, he was like confused. John knew who Jesus was.
Yeah. He knew what his mission was.
Oh, yeah. He flat out knew that this guy was sinless. He was like blameless. He was, this is the great redeemer. This is him. So he was also, now, because you have to understand, John the Baptist was very much about repentance. His baptism was all about you're being baptized with your, and getting released of your old sin to be like born anew in this repentant life, right?
Yeah.
That's what John the Baptist was doing, preparing people for the for Jesus, his arrival, his ministry, so that they would be repentant of their sins, right? Yeah. Whereas Christ and the disciples said, we're pretty much saying, it's your faith by grace, by me alone, you die with me and you raised with me.
Yeah.
Right? So that's the difference of that.
Well, it even says by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus took the sins of the world on his shoulders so that he could carry them to the cross and bury them in his tomb. So was his baptism like ours in the sense of we're dying and being born again to try to live, and I want to use that word clearly, to try to live a sinless life, because none of us are perfect.
No.
His was to prepare himself to carry all of the sins that we have, are, and will commit to the cross.
Okay, I think I might have a little different take.
Okay, lay it on me, big dog.
Because I think the reason why Jesus got baptized, A, for one, he always set the example for what we should be.
Yes, he did.
And that was something and it's clear that this is a vital component to the Christian walk, is baptism. I think him being immersed and raised was a foretelling of what he was going to do, for one. And symbolic. Second, I think he was also submitting almost to himself in that point, like rising up and saying, yeah, I'm, you know, it's like,
I would almost say that he was, moreover, setting the example as submitting to his father, you know, in a way.
Yeah, but I mean, there was no cleansing or new life, old life thing. I think that, because I mean, Christ didn't need, that's not what it was. But I think that it was such a big thing for him, because I think I echo John MacArthur here when he says that baptism is one of the most precious symbols to the Lord of what we will do or commit to.
Yeah.
That's how important it is. Now, keep in mind, the way that the text, how we get baptism is from like baptismo or one of the other, there's another couple of Greek words, but the early people who were translating the, and like trying to get this, the baptism was so much more than an immersion, mm-hmm, that they needed another word for it, hence why it came baptismo and all that stuff, right? So keep in mind, it wasn't just immersion. This whole had a whole, it was so important and so significant, it needed a different word to describe it. I mean,
the Greek word baptism, or the word baptism, comes from the Greek word baptisma, which means to wash or dip. It comes from the masculine Greek noun baptismos, which is, it's the Hellenistic Judaism during the Second Temple period, with both baptismos and baptisma came from the verb baptizo, which means I wash. So I think that the root words.
That's what I'm saying.
It really
needed a certain thing. I think it's important also to know that in the Old Testament, I don't know about now, because I haven't, you know, obviously I've never tried to be a Jew, but when a Gentile wanted to be a part of the proselyte and all that stuff, so they were circumcised and they were baptized. for a different thing. They were saying they were dying to their old life as a Gentile, rising anew as a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
There was a whole thing for that. So that's where we carry over into the New Testament to see that take on a much more significant event, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I will. So getting back to the infant thing, here's what really puzzles me about that: the sign of the like when they talk about the sign of the covenant and all this kind of stuff, and but you don't have to be technically baptized to actually make it through into heaven. Let me say that again. Baptism is not required for you to be a saved individual. The profession of faith, the heart change, and the intentionality of actually seeing Christ as the way, the truth of life. That is it. Keep in mind, we're talking five solas here.
Yeah.
Five solas don't include baptism.
Yeah.
Right? Scripture, glory, faith, Christ. that I mean, we're these basic things don't include baptism. All right. So there's that we must be clear about this,
mm-hmm.
which is also why I don't see why you would think infant. Why? There's no, like, if I'm a Christian and I've been baptized and I'm walking around, there's still, I'm not carrying around some sign on my shirt that says, yeah, I've been baptized. I'm born again Christian. But the way I act, the way I go about life displays my covenant with God that I've accepted. I'm living in this covenant. I've been a born again person, right? I'm living according to the way that Christ dictated. But I understand this, and as an infant, you're not going to. And so anyway, well,
wasn't that part of the Anabaptist? It was a 16th century movement, Protestant Reformation, correct?
Yes.
But the Anabaptists were persecuted by both Protestants and Roman Catholics during the 16th and 17th centuries. There are still some existent branches of Anabaptists, which would, the majors would be, I think, Amish, Mennonite, and the Hutterites. I think, am I saying that right? Hutterites.
Something like that.
But I mean, Anabaptists were very clear about it needed to be a conscious decision made by an individual, right? That you needed to be able to know and understand what you were doing, right?
Correct.
I also think that, you know, I think that my baptism for me was a very personal decision. I'd had the heart change. I was looking at life through a different lens, but I sat with the youth minister in my church at the time, and he actually spent time with me, not asking me if I wanted to be baptized, but sort of educating me on the necessity of baptism. And then at the end of that education, and he said, whenever you're ready, let us know and we'll take care of it. Right. He didn't go, so let's go upstairs and get baptized right now. So he didn't pressure me. I was 15, 16 years old. Now, granted, about 6 to 8 weeks after that kind of lesson ended was when I got baptized. But I think it's easier when you've had that heart change to sort of see the necessity of it, right? Like, you want people to know. One of the reasons why I don't have a problem talking to people about what I believe is because what I, in my heart of hearts, believe that Christ represents hope.
Sure.
In a very hopeless, very broken world, Christ represents hope, you know, and that hope has carried me through so much and shown me so much that I want other people to see that there's hope. So that public display of I'm changing from this worldly person to this person filled with the love and hope of Christ, that it's necessary to be public about that, like to be open about that and to be very connected about that.
And let's look, we have to be thankful for where we live today.
Yeah.
We're able to do that. There's still places in the world where it's illegal, where you cannot do that.
isn't
where it's not really. If you be a, if you were to be baptized in public, you, they would kill you. I mean, let's be real, right? There's still places like that. Hell, you can't even go to in Jerusalem, the Temple on the Mount, which is now a mosque. You can't pray or do anything around there. They have actually armed guards and stuff. Right. So, I mean, yeah. They're, even in the place that was the birthplace of Christianity, you still you can't go to.
OK.
And do that kind of thing.
Well, my boy Vadi said it best. Vadi Bakum said, because they believe that baptism should be applied only to professing believers, those who have had water sprinkled on them as infants have not been baptized. At the same time, nearly all of them also believe that they are genuine Christians who have wrong baptismal theology and wrong practice.
I'm agreeing with that.
I agree with that wholeheartedly.
I do think that just it does no it, that doesn't do anything. It's not. I do believe that the way, and again, I think you have to go back to Romans 6.
Yeah,
and you have to see the language that Paul used in this to the Romans is so profound. There's no question now. Not even the importance of it, but just in the maturity of the individual that has to happen in order to even comprehend what all that means.
Romans 6:3-4. We who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. We are buried with him through the baptism into death, so that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in the newness of life. I don't think it could be any clearer.
No, I don't think there really is. And there's not really a question. I mean, it's generally accepted by most Christian scholarship that's, you know, this is what it is. Now, you had people like John Calvin. Calvin even was like, well, you know, believed in infant baptism and stuff. But it was, you know, again, we've had a lot more time to study this stuff.
Yeah, we've had a lot more come to the surface.
One of the things that one of the commentaries in the Tyndale New Testament, baptism thus seals the believer's exodus, his deliverance from the bondage of sin and his entry into a new life of freedom. Burial sets the seal on death, so the Christian's baptism is a token burial in which the old order of life in sin comes to an end to be replaced by the new order of life in Christ. Death pays all debts. So those who have died with Christ have the slate wiped clean and are ready to begin their new life with Christ freed from the entail of the past. The law demanded obedience, but grace supplies the will and the power to obey. Hence, grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not. By grace alone. So, you know, that's the thing, man. Yes, it is symbolic. It is not a real thing. There's no way no one's going to convince me of that. That's preposterous. Now, is it real though? Yes. Is it a real thing that you're signifying? Yes, you are. Is it something that should be transformative? I believe that you should probably already be there before you are doing the baptism. Therefore, when you are just symbolizing and making this into a, you are really just going through the process of immersing yourself and rising out of that water to solidify that whole new covenant idea of death with Christ and born again with Christ. You're just solidifying that more than anything else. Is it a vastly important thing for Christians to do? Yes. There should be so much more emphasis on and so much more celebration behind the baptism than there is now. And I think that it just gets washed over. And you have this like, okay, we're going to do baptisms on this day of the month here at this church, and we're going to do, man,
do them when they're ready to do them.
Yeah, I mean,
well, and I will give you this link, Reggie, to something that I watched, and this was a sermon by Vadi Bakum called "Reformed Baptist Distinctives: The Church." But he had a really good view of this, and I really liked how he put this. And it said, "Baptism can be viewed as a visible prayer in which believer signifies his engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and his engagement to be the Lord's." Again, binding yourself as family, accepting God's grace, There's just, I think when we use the word baptism, I think a lot of people think, oh, I get dunked and I come up. There's so much attached to that action. There's, you're literally saying, I don't want that old life anymore. So you're letting go of all of those things. I'm dying unto myself and unto the world.
I think for some people, that whole death to old life, born anew, that's going to look different.
Yeah.
For all kinds of people. You have to understand, I think this is why this needs to be celebrated so much. There are some people who have been, I mean, we're talking, and we've seen this too, where it's like criminal actions, murderers, and all kinds of things, man, that have chosen to say, look, I'm dying to this old life. I'm all right. That's a huge monumental thing. Okay.
Yeah.
That should absolutely be celebrated at this fun. Like, it's that is huge. And we don't do that. And then the second thing is like, and there's some of these people who you would never, there's not much difference you see between, because, you know, they've tried to live pretty good lives before. Yeah,
they were good people. They just didn't, they hadn't committed to that grace of God, right?
But because Christ pulls everything down farther than physical acts.
Yeah.
Christ pulls it all the way down to what you're thinking.
Yeah.
And that you should really grab a hold of your mind and put that towards Christ. Paul says that it's throughout the New Testament. Some people aren't as outward with their evil as some others, yet they can be even more. Okay.
Yeah.
That's, I guess I want to make that clear. You can't never. I just said a double negative.
You could never.
Why did I say that? It was such a.
I can't never. I told you we were Kentuckiana boys.
Oh, man.
I can't not never.
So that was so lame, dude. We can never sit there and know what somebody's going on in their head, right?
Mm-hmm.
They do. So for them, outwardly, you might think this isn't any big deal. Inwardly, though, this is huge.
Yeah, you don't know. You don't know on what level or playing field they're fighting the devil.
No, you have no idea. Ever. Or the depths of which that is.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, and it, you know, so that's what I mean. Like, you just can't look at it like you look at the physical manifestation of what their decision is. That could be a really mental journey that they've decided to take. Mm-hmm. And it's monumental.
And the battle for them may be 1,000 times more difficult in their head than it is in their everyday active life.
Right. And most times that's probably more accurate.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I mean, it's crazy. Somebody might be just really dealing with temptation on some, whatever it may be. And it may not never have outward focus, but they've fantasized about whatever.
Yeah.
Whether it be violence or sex or whatever, that's a constant thing for them that now they've decided to bury that. You know, that's, dude. And that's also why we kind of have to get back to pastors who are intimate with their congregations.
Yes.
Like, you can't, this is my whole problem with these mega churches and stuff, is you have the pastors who are so far separated from the congregation that they don't know what's going on with their flock, except for talking to two or three levels of management down, which is insane. No. Anyway, I digress. So, yeah, I do think that we as the Western American Christian church have got to do better with how we approach baptism. We really need to focus on that and to teach baptism the way Paul explicitly goes through, the way Christ goes through, the way, even teaching from, here's how it was approached in the Old Testament. Here's what happened when John the Baptist came around and was prophesying about Christ. And here's how, what he was teaching the baptism. And oh, here's how Christ came, and here's how it changed, and here's how important it is. Man, we just got to do better with this stuff.
Absolutely.
You know, It's just got to be better. So I guess at the end of the day, that's what we're saying. We say nope on infant baptism. I mean, I don't think it's evil or anything heretical or anything like that. It just doesn't do anything. I'll just say that. I just don't see it. And I know these people have argued this stuff through scripture and everything else, but I'm just not convinced that you can relate what Paul's saying to an infant. That just doesn't make any sense.
Well, and I think too, if someone out there is considering baptism, or someone out there is considering a huge step like that, you know, you and I were talking the other night. I don't give a lot of sources because I don't tap a lot of sources. I tend to stick very tight to the Bible, and the reason for that is the information is correct. I don't have to worry about who the source is. I don't have to worry about what's going on. I mean, I talk about John MacArthur and Vadi Bakum because I'm fans and I love their stuff. And from time to time, I'll throw something out there and I've got Reggie the link for this. And because it's really a moving sermon, actually, where he talks about, you know, the Reformed Baptist Church and everything that's going on within it. But if you really want to know the truth about baptism, you need to go to Romans, and you need to read about what John the Baptist did and how he approached. The Bible is your source for proper information. The Google, if you type in baptism to Google, all of your nightmares will pop up.
Well, into
because you're going to get 100 different sources that say 100 different things. Go to the source.
So you see John the Baptist go through and does that when you have Christ, he baptizes Christ. And so Christ goes through his ministry. He gets crucified. He resurrects. And then during that period when he was further teaching his disciples and stuff, what did he say before he ascended? He told the disciples, go forth and baptize people in my name.
That's right.
Make believers of and
baptize, make fishers of men
and baptize believers in my name. He that was one of his commandments to go do. So you can't take away from that. That is vastly important. It was important enough for him to say it before he left.
Well, and this is kind of a side note, but it just kind of reminded me of this. You know, I still hear a lot of this chatter about, is it end times? Yeah. Let me be clear, and I'm going to say this about as distinctly as I can say it. It's none of your business. Your job is what your job is, and that is to go out and make fishers of men. Whether he's coming in an hour or in 100 years, your mission doesn't change.
No, no.
So stop worrying about whether he's creeping around your backyard about to wipe everything out. Stop trying to read signs. Stop trying to prophesy about when he's going to show up, and just do your job.
I think it's a fool's errand.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting to think about. Let me say that.
For sure.
It's an intellectual exercise. I think it's fun to do. But it's clear that we will not know when that's going to happen. Yeah. Now, there are signs that will be seen before he does return. And, you know, you can have debate over about what those signs are, but like at the end of the day, what
the interpretation of them are.
I mean, look, we don't need to be obsessed with the end times, you know. I guess that's what it's fun to do, but it's not a necessary thing, nor should it like be the main focus of your Christian life.
Not at all.
Right. We're R&B Talks, Brian.
Like, subscribe, guys. Do me a favor and go out. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. I'm Brian.
I'm Reggie.
See ya.
Bye-bye.